Good morning.
Oh, we can do better than that, right? We're awake out there.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Much better. Thank you. It is a wonderful morning. It's good to be here and to be with one another at this time of worship. I want to begin by saying a big thank you to everyone who came yesterday, all the men. I can't think of a more spiritually encouraging activity than to see a group of godly men come together to pray. If you weren't able to be here yesterday for the men's prayer breakfast, please make your plans to try to be here next year, next time we do that. It's a wonderful time. It gives us an opportunity as brothers in Christ to think about the concerns of God and of the church. And so I really want to say a big thank you to the men for being here and taking part. Also want to say a big thank you to the ladies who prepared such a wonderful bounty before us. You want men to gather, you need to probably have food somewhere available. They say you attract more flies with honey. That's probably true. With men, more food, the better the food you have, the more men will show up. But again, ladies, thank you so much for those who so diligently worked at that. I really appreciate your efforts. Today is kind of a big day for me. I've had this marked down on the calendar for a while. You know, you have those times in your life that are kind of big events. For me, it may not be for you. You may be like, I can't believe it's been that long, or it seems like 10 times longer than that. When's he ever going to shut up? But 10 years today for our family, working with the congregation here, I can't say thank you to God enough for the opportunities he's given us to serve. We've served with several great congregations along the way, but none better than the Sanford people. So thank you so much for your encouragement along the way for us, for all the ways you've helped us, and hopefully, in some ways, we've been a blessing to your life, but thank you. And so, you at big pivotal moments like this for me, at least, you kind of take some evaluation. Other times in life, you may do this. After so long in being married, you may take time to sit back and begin to contemplate what you've accomplished. Maybe it's something to do with your job, your career. Those big moments come along and you begin to assess, where am I? How have I done? What kind of legacy am I leaving? Maybe you look at your children and you sit down and you think about, what kind of parent have I been? How have I influenced my children? Has it been good? Am I doing the things God wants me to do? Am I doing things to help them as they journey through this life? There's those moments when we take time to assess life and where we are at the current moment. Maybe we sit down and we say, I'm pretty pleased. I think. Not everything's been perfect, but it's turned out pretty good. Maybe other times we sit down and assess and say, maybe it hadn't gone the way I wanted it to. Maybe there are other things I wish I would have been able to accomplish. Maybe I'm not where I want to be. Even like with the work in police, I know Jody does this quite often, is you sit back and you assess your activities and the growth of the church, and you think about how am I doing? I'm sure you do it in many areas of your life. I've been thinking along this lines, not necessarily just about being 10 years, but just in general, this idea of accomplishment, of being successful. And I really want to center it on this question, this idea that I sometimes say, and I've heard many times, about being a good person. You I'm sure have said that about somebody in your life. Or have at least thought it, like, man, they're a good person. Or maybe you said it in the reverse of yourself, and you said, am I a good person? You know, in any term that we use, there's certain connotation behind it about the way we mean it, right? We use terms all the time with different, depending on the context, the meaning of the term may change. What we mean in one context may not mean the same in another. And so it's important to identify the term, to define what it means. When I say, am I a good person? She's a good person, or she's a bad person, or he's a bad person. You know, we have a certain meaning in our mind. And how do we evaluate what it means to be good? There's an interesting text along this line in Romans chapter 5. Now, I'm going to explore Romans 5 in a little more detail as we move along, but I want to just pinpoint one particular part in verse number 7. Paul is writing about the work of Jesus and how he came while we were yet sinners. But notice what he says in verse 7. He writes these words, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person." So the question really is, who would you be willing to sacrifice your own life for? You think about this a lot in the line of people who serve in the military, right? Or you think about people who serve as first responders, you know, police officers and firemen and you know, EMTs, all these people who go out and put their life on the line for other people. You know, you think about what makes a person, a man or a woman, willing to go for their country, to go into some foreign hostility or even some local hostility, to put themselves on the line. Just recently, I was reading something about a police officer who was killed in the line of duty. They had put themselves on the line, right? They were making a sacrifice, what we would term the greatest sacrifice that you could give to anyone, is to lay down your life. And so Paul writes, he says, scarcely for a righteous person would one die, right? And then he goes on, notice the rest of this, though perhaps for a good person, there's our term good, good person, would one dare even to die? That's the English Standard Translation. But you note, no matter what translation you're reading from, that the meaning is the same, right? And what Paul is saying is, anytime we serve somebody else, we're making an evaluation. The extent to which you'll serve somebody really depends on your view of them. Are they a good person? Are they somebody valuable to me? Right? You'll do things for people who are close to you, like family. You'll do more for them generally. This is the way we generally work. We'll do more for them than we would some stranger on the street, right? Aren't you willing to sacrifice more of your own enjoyment or happiness or your own wealth or your own, you're more willing to put yourself on the line for people that you love and love you, right? So you think about this idea of being good. Am I good? Am I a good person? Am I somebody that other people look to as and would characterize as a morally upright person, as someone that is generally good? And my mind rolls on to another text that I'm going to utilize a couple of times today, but in Mark chapter 10. So if you'll keep Romans 5, Mark 10, and Luke 16. We're all going to kind of venture around those for a few minutes today. But go to Mark chapter 10. This is a text that was read earlier, and you may remember or note that in this text, what's going on? Well, you've got a young man who comes to Jesus, a wealthy young man. You just think about those characteristics to start with. This is a man who's not wanting for need. He's got his needs met. He's got enough money and wealth that he cares for his daily needs. He's not begging on the street. He's got those things covered. And he's young. What do we often say? Youth is wasted on the young. right? When you're young, when you have all your energy, your body is working pretty well, right? As you get older, that doesn't happen as much. But he's young. He's got his future ahead of him, right? I'm sure he has all these plans and ideas about who he wants to be and what he wants to do with his life. And he comes and he asks this question. Now, for many years, I just assumed, and I'm not saying it's not true, but I just made the assumption he's asking this sincerely. As I've studied it, I'm not so sure he's as sincere as I once thought. When you notice the rest of the context, notice it with me. So he says, good master or good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So he asked, that's a really good question, by the way. I can't think of a more important question that you could ask. So he asked that question, and then you notice the response of Jesus, and it's not what he expects. We know that by what happens at the end when he walks away very sad. This is not the outcome he was hoping for. But notice what Jesus says first in verse 18. Why do you call me good? Now, maybe for that young man, that's kind of a throwaway line or adjective that he I don't believe, was intending to get into a big conversation about goodness. But that's what Jesus hones in on. And as the more I've thought about that, I think Jesus is purposeful in bringing this up with this young man, because this is a discussion he needs to hear for himself. And he says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And then he goes through verse 19 of following those commandments that were given through the law of Moses. And notice the response in verse 20 of the young man. He says, teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. He seems to me to be very proud. When he evaluates good, where is he? Seems to me, and maybe I'm missing this, but it seems to me that he's looking at himself and I'm a good person. I'm good. But see, Jesus, that wasn't Jesus' answer ultimately to his question. He spoke too soon, doesn't he? He speaks up too soon, doesn't he? Because Jesus goes on to say, one thing you lack, go and sell all that you have and give to the needy or the poor and come follow me. And then it's at that point that the young man walks away. I do think it's interesting in Mark's account. Mark notes that when Jesus looked at the young man, verse 21, he loved him. I think what he's saying there is that he had great empathy for this young man because he knew there was something in him that was standing in the way. And yes, it is probably greed, but I also think pride is a big stumbling block for this young man. He's too proud to humble himself. See, he was a good person, and his goodness should have been enough. Am I good? Am I a good person? There's another text in Luke 16 as we walk our way through this. I want to look at one other section of scripture here. In Luke 16, we have Jesus telling of the death of two men. You've got two very opposing men in life. You've got this guy that's just simply identified as the rich man and a man named Lazarus. Now, I've pointed this out before. I don't believe this is a parable. I think this is a real story, and there's lots of reasons for it. One reason, and we can talk afterwards if you want to know my defense of that. But one of the reasons is he names Lazarus. He never does that in parables. But in this situation, he names him. Why would you give a name? It's because your hearers know that person or have heard of him. There's some recognition of who the poor man is. This is a man they knew, and they knew to be a poor man who was very impoverished, who who was very lame and in desperate need. However, the other fascinating part of this is he does not name the rich man. Now, you'll read in some of the older translations like the King James and New King James, the word added there is a certain rich man. I think that's interesting. I don't know which one's the better translation or not, but I do think it lends something to us in understanding that Jesus purposely does not name this man. Why? It's because he knows the application is really about the rich man and us, that any of us could put ourselves in his place, that if we allow worldly goods to become and physical pleasure to be the thing that dominates us and controls us, we'll end up in the same place as the rich man. The rich man lived a good life. And I don't know this. He may have even been seen as a morally upright man. Yet, for all of his wealth and all of his goodness, did not get him into heaven or into the paradise in Hades. What's Jesus trying to say? Well, as we go along, I think there's a couple of important ideas that I'll share in just a few minutes. But I think it's a realization to know our goodness isn't going to get us where we need to be. Because number one, Jesus said to the rich young man, no one is good. And I think that is something we must recognize. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Matthew chapter 7, the end, as Jesus nears the end of his Sermon on the Mount. Notice what he says to those who heard him. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now notice the next part of this, verse 22. On that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. These are people who thought they were good. They thought their goodness was enough to get them into heaven. Jesus says, no. No, no, no. Your goodness, what you supposed to be good, how you evaluate. Because you always notice our goodness when we're evaluating ourselves, is it as strict as when we're evaluating somebody else? Who are you the most lenient with? Well, you may be different, but I think a lot of people, when they evaluate their own goodness, may be a little bit more lenient because you know all the circumstances. And we begin to give all the excuses about why, you know, in that situation, I didn't act the best, but this is the reason why. Jesus says to us, he reminds us, our goodness is never good enough. And it's never truly good. To declare this, Paul, in his Roman letter, says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, Let's go back to verse 9, Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under what? Sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. And then later, in verse 23, he declares quite plainly, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, let me just note this. I don't have time to go deep in it, but this is not the Calvinistic idea of inherited sin or total depravity. We're not born in sin, as is taught by some. We've done that before. I won't belabor the point there. That's not what Paul is teaching. That's not what the Holy Spirit is teaching. What he is proclaiming to us is that as human beings, what has been noted over and over again about us is that we fall to sin. The soul that sins shall die. Right? We don't inherit, Ezekiel 18, the sins of our fathers, nor does our father inherit our sin. But each individual soul, as he or she lives their life, it's just generally noted, have fallen under the guile of sin. And so when we look at the bigger question that we're looking at, am I good? The resounding answer over and over again in Scripture is that no. Because what we have to remember, when my goodness is judged, it's not judged against yours or someone else's. It's not judged against the worst criminal that we have locked away in prison, that it's easy. It's not going to be judged against Hitler, in other words. It's judged against Jesus Christ. And so we must ask ourselves the question, how do I measure up against his example? And then I'm reminded of Hebrews 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize our weaknesses, but in all points as we, tempted yet without sin. That's the standard I'm judged against. And so am I good? Not in that light. That's kind of a depressing thing. So if I were to offer the invitation right now, that'd be a really bad place to offer it. But that's not where we're going to stop. I do want to go on to another question. So am I left without hope? I'm not a good person. My goodness won't get me into heaven. My goodness will not stand up against the example of Jesus Christ. So am I left without hope? Well, certainly not. I like this back in Mark chapter 10. After the young man has left and the apostles get into a discussion with Jesus about how difficult it is for those who are wealthy, those who are rich, to get into the kingdom of God. And that causes the disciples to say in verse 26, then who can be saved? Jesus responds in verse 27, with man it is impossible. If it were left up to us and we had no pathway to forgiveness, then yes, we would be without hope. Yet God didn't leave it up to us. He did not leave us without hope. And so Jesus goes on to say, for all things are possible with God. God provides us the way of escape. God provides us with the hope we need. And so where does our salvation come from then? Where do we find hope? Where can we receive forgiveness and eternal life? I want to share with you a couple ideas here. First, I want to go to Romans chapter 5. And I want you to note something that Paul says. Right after saying, somebody might dare to die for a righteous person or for a good person. He goes on to say, but, verse 8, but God shows or demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were, what? Still sinners, Christ died for us. And so I think it's important for us to note, number one, that yes, I am in myself without hope. I am not good. Yet God, even in the midst of my wickedness, said, I'll provide you a way of escape, a way to be redeemed. And so Paul reminds his readers and us as well that gift of God is not something we've earned. It's not something we've accomplished, but it is a gift of God. And I think this is pretty significant and important to us. It doesn't depend on you. Your forgiveness does not depend on you. Go to Ephesians, if you will, Ephesians chapter 2. Know what Paul says here. Ephesians 2, verse 4, Paul writes, "But God, being rich in mercy," right? Mercy, the removal of judgment. It's not receiving what you do deserve, right? Mercy. "God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Verse 8, he goes on to say that it is the free gift of God. It's not something we earn or deserve, but it is God loving us. Back in Romans 5, and you notice the rest of the text there, Romans 5, verse 8, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more we shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Paul says we've been reconciled or brought back to God through the blood of Jesus. His sacrifice paved the way for us to come to God, to approach God through that sacrifice. And so, therefore, we say it is the free gift of God. We don't have to, there's no way for us to buy it or to purchase it on our own. But it is something God freely gives to us. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. "For the wages," for what we've earned, "the wages of sin is death." That's what we deserve, right? That's the thing where man outside of Christ, that's where man is, right? He's in the path of death, of eternal destruction, of eternal separation from God. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it doesn't depend on us. It's the free gift of God. However, a response is demanded on our part. Not to earn, but to accept. In Acts 22, in verse 16, what did Paul or did Ananias say to Saul? Do you remember? After telling to him the mission that Christ had set aside for him, after sharing with him the gospel truth, what does Ananias say? "And now why do you wait? Why tarriest thou, Paul, Saul? What are you waiting for? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Often in the denominational world, baptism, obedience to the gospel, is one of those things that gets mislabeled as a work of salvation. It is not a work wherein we earn our salvation. Anybody teaching that is just simply wrong. It is not a work in that way. But it is the act of obedience that God requires of the believer. In order to be in Christ, we have to be immersed into Him. And so Saul says, Ananias says to Saul, what are you waiting for? Why are you tarrying? Why are you lingering? Do what you've been called to do. And so in order to accept the free gift of God, there's something required of me to accept it. In response, a response is demanded on our part. Because ultimately, as Peter writes in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, God is not slow concerning His promise, as some count slowness, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should what? Come to repentance. Does God require something of us? Absolutely. Does that mean I've earned or deserve what He's done? No. It is the free gift of God. But God requires us to respond to that gift through faith. And so as we close these thoughts out, we're left with one final idea. And I think this should be the overall attitude that encompasses the Christian life. Therefore, let us rejoice with thanksgiving for our Lord and our Savior. As we enter into a new year, I know these are kind of arbitrary. We set when the new year starts, and that was started a long time ago, and we just kind of place it on January 1st, right? But these times of the year give us an opportunity to kind of reevaluate ourselves, to give us an opportunity to look at where we are and where we want to be, and to see the difference there, and to strive to close that gap. We call them resolutions. We make all kinds of resolutions. Those don't seem as popular as they once were, but I think there is something to resolving ourselves to make change. As a child of God, we should live a life of thanksgiving to our Lord. It should inundate our worship and every other area of our lives. I want to share with you one last scripture. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, Paul wrote to the Ephesian brethren, and he said, addressing one another, this is talking about there's the songs that they would sing together in their worship. He says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody to the Lord with your heart. Notice not the hands, the heart. Giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus. The attitude of thankfulness. I'm more and more convinced as I get older that the real change agent within human beings is this sense of gratitude. And how oftentimes when we go astray, we begin to lose the sense of gratefulness we have toward God and for all that He has done and continues to do for us. When we become so self-consumed that we don't think about the blessings we've received and continue to, We refuse to see all the areas in our lives where God is continuing to work with us and to mold us. And we become so self-consumed that we miss the bigger picture, which is this sense of gratitude we ought to have in every area of our life for God and for all that He's done for us. This morning, just a little while ago, Mr. Van led us through the observance of the Lord's Supper and talking about a big area to be thankful and grateful for. That ought to be it for us, right? The reminder each week that we serve a God who loved us. Romans 5:8, He demonstrated His own love toward us, and yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That sacrifice that was laid down on the cross for us ought to be the thing that continues to motivate us and to empower our faith, our zeal for doing the work of God. This morning, as we have assembled together, it gives us an awesome opportunity to offer God's invitation to each individual here, wherever you are in your understanding of the Word of God. We're here together to help each other along that journey. Maybe you've done enough study and you have enough understanding to know what Jesus did for you, that he laid the work for you, the pathway for you for salvation, and that in himself, in his blood, your forgiveness awaits. Maybe you're not a child of God, but you say, today is the day. Right now is the time I want to become a Christian. We want to invite you, encourage you, please respond. If you're not there yet, if you don't understand, why don't we sit down together? Why don't we open the Word of God and look deeply at the message of God and how it applies to each and every one of us? Have you been born again in Jesus Christ? If we can help in any way, whatever way possible, please come as together we stand and as we sing.